Let's open in prayer if we can. God, thank you for the family. This family that was bought with the precious blood of the great shepherd, of the sheep, your son. We bless you. We pray our whole beings, our whole being, head, hearts, hands, tongues, ears, feet, would be for your praise this day. Teach us from your word. Move us. Change us. Transform us. As we bow before the word, as we are humble, as we hear it. Make this to be a profound act of worship as we hear your word. An instrument of change that we might be more like you. The one who says, I am holy, therefore you are to be holy. Help us, we pray for your spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, this is a two-part message this morning. Between this morning and tonight, called the Seven Wonders of the Gospel. And in a very kind of numerical pattern you find in the scriptures, like you see in the book of Proverbs 3 and then 4, there's six things, the Lord 8, even 7. This morning, actually, we're going to talk about six kind of foundational observations of the gospel in the scriptures. And then tonight will be the seven wonders of the gospel. So this morning sets up tonight. And so think of this as an extended sermon, two parts. You know, in the 1970s, as I was a young boy following the Atlanta Braves and Miami Dolphins, this was a guy that at age 12 would fall asleep listening to Ernie Johnson and Milo Hamilton do play-by-play of the Atlanta Braves when they used to be at Fulton County Stadium. And I remember whenever the Braves, though, were playing the Astros in Houston, Texas, or the Dolphins were playing the Oilers there, the announcers would talk about the Houston Astrodome as one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was an incredible domed stadium. The structure was so large, so fabulous, so expensive to build, to cool, and to maintain it, as you can only imagine with Houston summers, that it made that list of the seven wonders of the world. And even in the months of July and August, the Astro fans would watch their games in a climate-controlled 72-degree atmosphere, though often the outside temperature in those months with these 7:40 game starts was often around 95 degrees. And the structure was so immense that any batter capable of hitting a pop fly that reached the structure was kind of regarded with Babe Ruth-like respect. It was 208 feet from the playing field to the nearest structural member. And it was very impressive, especially to a young, impressionable lad like me. It was designed by a very famous architectural firm, Herman Lloyd and W.B. Morgan, with another firm, with a structural engineering firm from there in Houston. And this structure, still there today, though not actively used, was 18 stories tall. The whole area with a diameter of some 710 feet covered 9.5 acres. The playing surface was 25 feet actually below street level outside the dome. It was built at the modest sum back then of only $35 million, which is amazing considering the Dallas Cowboys recently, last year, came into their new stadium that was built at the frugal sum of $1.2 billion. And we think that the Houston Astrodome, had it been built today, would have cost something around $250 million. And of course, that's a man-built wonder. If you've ever had the privilege of standing before on the rim, the south rim of the Grand Canyon, and you sit and you look and you think, you can only imagine some poor settler traveling from the east and coming to that and thinking, now how are we going to get from here to there? Still, the Astrodome is impressive, and it makes us think of all the other wonders of the world that we could list. I had the privilege of singing as a high school senior at the base of the Eiffel Tower, and I have to admit, that's impressive. That's impressive from a distance, and the base, if you've been there, is impressive when you're right there in front of it. Well, if we're naturally interested in the wonders of the world, we can be compelled to ask, what are the wonders of the gospel? Or we might ask the question in another way, and that's this. How is it that the gospel of Christ is so wonderful? And we've got to resist the natural temptation to think, I've heard this all before. It's normal. And if you ever thought about this, the two temptations are to think, one, I've never heard this before, and I don't have time for it today, or I've heard this all the time, and I don't have any time to listen to it again. We need to resist that temptation. The heart of the Christian, I say, needs to be cultured to rejoice always and to respond positively to the gospel. Amen. As a story that unfolds. Not that it's new, the story of it's not new, but the Spirit's illuminating work of that old story provides fresh and new vision as we go on in our life. And we ought to expect that if we're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does it bring wonder and awe to our souls, this thing of the gospel? How can we be transformed by its message and power? We've talked about that before, that the goal of the gospel in our time as we hear the word is not simply to feel like we're just filled up with more information. And we ought to think, yes, it is, there is should be a filling, but it ought not to be with this arrogance of accumulated knowledge. But we ought to be filled up with the wonder of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ and His message. Well, what are the features of this message that compel us to listen, that challenge us to pay attention, that arrest us in our complacency, that awaken us in kind of this spiritual slumber that we often find ourselves in? What is it about the truth of the message, the humility of the God-man incarnate that we find there in Bethlehem's manger? What is it about the holiness and beauty of Jesus, the Son of God, as that mature God-man among the disciples and us, who is resolute, his face like flint on his way to certain death in Jerusalem? What is it that, or how is it that we might respond to this happy, sad scandal of the cross? To the surprise of the empty tomb, where we ask with the women, where is he laid? How is it we respond to this thought of the exalted and vindicated Savior ascended in glory and honor at the right hand of the Father to reign as the one who possesses, in his own words, all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, what is the gospel? As I alluded to earlier, we might be tempted to think it's a question that's beneath us, which I would say is an indication of spiritual pride. Okay, when we think that. We have to live lives where we can say, Jesus loves me, this I know. We never tire of being wondered. Of being awed by it. Yes. Of finding it
wonderful.
You know, and you understand this. Some of you know I love to garden. I like things so I can get my hands on them. And so I'm in that mode now of got tomatoes and okra and cucumbers. And I go out there and I never weary of seeing a blossom turn into a piece of fruit. And then you cut it and you eat it. And we did that last night. Fried okra at the house that picked over the past week. Simple, predictable, but wonderful. And the gospel is simple, it is very difficult. So difficult to execute that the Son of God said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But still, it's wonderful, we ought not to think. It's beneath us. So we don't want to say, well, I know this by now. It's good news, and you know that. The gospel is good news. Literally, the good message. And the Greek word translated gospel is this compound word, a combination word with a preposition for good, like euphemism, good saying. Euthanasia, not a word I'm crazy about. Good death. Eucharist. Good grace, good favor, with the word for message, from where we get angel or messenger. It's a wonderful word. And together, the little preposition in the base word is good news. And it's God's ultimate good news. You know, if I say to you, what does Matthew 1:21 says? Some of you know this passage, right? You shall give him the name Jesus, because it is he who will save his people from their sins. Okay? And the gospel is simply that. It is good news. It is this one named Jesus who will save his people from their sins. And expressed in its fullness, we can affirm that the gospel is God's ultimate good news concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, there it is, for those of you who like definitions, some of you probably have looked up, you know, I still use a manual dictionary, but occasionally I will go online to check what a word means. But you, if you want a definition for the gospel, it is God's ultimate good news concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest message, the most fabulous story, the most incredible announcement. It reminds me of the little boy, and I think I've shared this before, that was in the Christmas play, and his role was to be one of the shepherds in the field there from Luke 2. And he forgot his line, "Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy." So he just said, he's just thinking, what do? I can't remember my line. He's like, "Hey, I've got great news. I've got great news." And the gospel is a shepherd boy saying to the world, "Hey, we've got great news. A Savior is born." And anytime we read the words good news in the Old Testament, we can be confident that the Septuagint, just the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay, has that Greek noun or verb form of the same words translated gospel or bring or preach good news in the New Testament. And for example, I'm going to give you just a few samples of this. In 1 Samuel 31 verse 9, I want you to see 1 Samuel 31:9, how the Philistines respond when they find Saul and his three sons killed on Mount Gilboa. It's kind of gory, but this is what it is. You'll remember it. So they cut off, that is the Philistines, they cut off his head. All right, Saul's head. And stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And I know this is going to sound strange, but literally the Philistines were gospeling the good news of Saul and his son's deaths to their people and to their places of idolatry. But probably a more familiar passage or two is from Isaiah's prophecy. And if you'll turn to chapter 40. I think this is wonderful, especially if you ever disconnected verse 7 and 8 from verse 9. It would be helpful to connect these for you. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And I love the connection of thinking of the Word of God that stands forever as in its most beautiful expression, the Gospel, the Good News. You see? Not simply that it's the Word of God, but the Word of God grants much favor to us in the good news that it brings. And then in chapter 61, if you'll turn there to verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. When we look at the revelation of the Scriptures, gospel or good news is not new to the New Testament. And I love the way you see that in the Old. And I love that saying about, right, the Old, the new is in the Old, what? Concealed. And the new is in the Old, revealed. Well, I want us to see this morning that how the Gospel is given to us in the Scriptures. And I talked about that. Six foundational observations of the Gospel. There are more, but I thought about sometimes we have to stop and realize that in every moment we cannot exhaustively cover a subject, but that doesn't mean we ought to cover it, not attempt to cover it at all. So I want you to know that I probably have 50 observations that we could make of the Gospel, but I want to give you six for this morning that will set us up for tonight when we look at the seven wonders of the Gospel. And that's first, this. Number one, first, the four books written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called Gospels. And you think, you idiot, we know that, of course. They literally are the Gospel according to Matthew. The headings that they've been given in the Greek New Testament is that. You might say instead of the Gospel of Matthew, it's the Gospel according to Matthew, or the Gospel after Matthew, or as he put it together. So it's the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, etc. You get the idea. And Mark even starts his work with these words. In fact, he's the only one that specifically identifies his work that way. He says this in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's saying, hey, everybody, my book is a book of good news. Whatever you think, before he gets even through the first little paragraph, he's saying, what you're about to read is good news. It is a gospel. This is a good announcement. Pay attention.
And you know, if you're like me, when someone says, hey, I've got great news, or someone says, I've got good news and bad news, what do you want to hear first? Like, I think it depends on the day. Sometimes we're like, I'll take the bad news first, let's end with the good. Or, you know, I need to, or you had, I asked someone Friday, so how's your day been? It was a subcontract we do business with. He said, it's been 5 straight Mondays. So I thought, well, let me bring you some good news. The Gospels are good news. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark's saying, hey, look, my book's a book of good news. And I love his introduction. It's not simply the Gospel. He says, don't miss this. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And let me slip this in while I'm at it. Who is the Son of God. I like the way he starts that. You know, too, also, even Paul, in his magnum opus in the book of Romans, says, this is what he said. You know what I was set apart for? What was I set apart for? He says, the Gospel. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, set apart for the Gospel. So I appreciate that we have one of the Gospels really putting that right in the beginning. And of course, every Gospel writer had their own specific purpose in writing. But their work could each be called a Gospel because each was demonstrably good, good news, but just bringing that good news from a different perspective. So that's our first observation, that the four books written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are distinctly called Gospels. Second, Jesus preached it. And you think, that's interesting. And it's funny, I don't know why this is true, but the Gospels do not specifically attribute to John that he preached the Gospel. They talk about he preached a baptism of repentance, or a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But for some reason, as you'll see, if you look, turn with me to Matthew 4, verse 23, you'll see this description by Matthew of Jesus preaching or proclaiming the Gospel. And it's a formula-like expression. You'll also find it in Matthew 9:35. But Matthew 4:23 reads this, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of holistic ministry. To our head, our hearts, our hands, our bodies. Body, mind, soul, and spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ preached good news. Whatever you think he was one who brought good news. No one's feet were ever more beautiful than the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought the greatest news possible to a sin-sick planet that was desperate for a word of promise. And so this kind of executive summary of his ministry here in Matthew 4:23 makes very clear, and Matthew wants us to understand as he summarizes, he says, let me give you a capsule description of the ministry of the Son of God. He taught in synagogues, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed every disease and every affliction among people. Jesus preached the gospel. And he set a pattern both for the apostles, the early church, and the church in every age since. Well, third is this. Not only is the gospel capsulized for us in the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ preach it, but thirdly, the gospel was intended for all people. In every place, is for every person in all places. And I thought this was kind of neat that when Richard was starting to do the announcement about the pals and their coming,
Dr. Joe, you're like, I'm not sure everyone knows that. You wanted that good news to be broadly known by everyone in this room, all 24, 25 of us. And so we didn't hide it. That good news was not exclusively reserved for two or three of us. It was for all of us. Believe me, we are rejoicing, and I do consider that very good news. Well, the gospel is like that. And Jesus desires that His gospel be preached to the entire world, to every creature on earth. That's why it's so exciting to think of Octave Bourgeois there in Turkey. And to know that when you read in Revelation 5, and that we know Jesus was worthy to open the scrolls, that because with his blood, he purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. He did some from the country of Turkey. And that's just, it's praiseworthy. And it's awesome. And you will worship with Turks in heaven. Okay? I doubt it. There'll be Baptists and Presbyterians, but they might be Turks. Okay? No ears, no pair of ears should go to the grave without the message of Christ's incarnation. Without the wonder of His atoning death on the tree. Without a knowledge of His resurrection and His ascension to the exalted right hand of the Father of heavenly lights. And Jesus even says that when the gospel is spread farther and farther, it gives testimony to His life and death. It's kind of a marker of the last days. Look in Matthew 24, verse 14, if you will. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Do you want to usher in the last age? Get the gospel spread. You want to hasten His return? Preach the word. Bring it to every creature on earth. And when Jesus is anointed by the woman at Bethany, He says this in Matthew 26:13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. It was Jesus' expectation that His followers would bring the gospel to every planet, to every dark place in the globe. And we need those concentric circles to move out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to every part of the earth. It's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. Mark's gospel especially emphasizes this worldwide target of the gospel. Let me read this to you. Mark 13:10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And that thing there, the word there, should help us think of Gentiles or even non-Jews. That's the word ta ethne. To make us think of that. Then in Mark 16:15, in one of the Great Commission passages, you actually sort of have one in each of the four Gospels. Mark 16:15, He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible is Romans 8. Psalm 103 might be a close second. But we know from Psalm 108 that the whole creation, what? It groans just under the weight of sin and its infection to the world. And that's why the gospel must be targeted to the whole world. Well, we've seen that there are four books written that are distinctly called gospels. We've seen second that the Lord Jesus Christ preached good news. That's what He brought. We've seen third that the gospel was intended for a very large audience. Everybody. All people in every place.
every person in all places. But fourth, I want us to see that the gospel demands a response. It's not simply information or a comfort that's kind of an elixir or a placebo that really doesn't do anything. It's real. But it demands a response. And it's not a news story that we can scan and then move on to another, unmoved and unchanged. Oh, three people drowned here today. Two people died in a car wreck today. This happened here. And then you go on and you forget it. You don't do anything about it. The gospel is not like that. And let me distinguish that the gospel is a message about the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is distinct from the call to respond to that message. Okay? So the call to repentance and faith by itself is not the gospel. That's the response that we call, that we elicit from men, women, and children to the message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel demands two things. Faith and repentance. Or someone said, the gospel doesn't ask for much, just your life, okay? Just your life. So it comes with a great price, our lives. And Mark tells of it this way. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is at hand. And here's what he says. Repent. Do an about face. Have a change of mind and heart and believe in the gospel. And think how different this is from the way we listen to the news on TV. And some of you know what this is like. Some people might even say, this is how I end my day. I watch the news and then I shut it off and go to sleep. And I'm thinking, wow, that's a depressing. If you do that, that's fine. But that might be, there might be more encouraging ways to promote a good night's sleep. But think how different our response to the gospel is or ought to be to the way we listen to the news on TV or read the news in the newspaper or surf the internet for news. Most news is what? It's bad, not good. That's what makes it news. Imagine for a moment that tomorrow the paper has these news stories. Just imagine. You wake up, you go out, you get your newspaper, you flip it open. There it is. The debt ceiling is no longer an issue. Not because the Democrats and Republicans have agreed, but because all U.S. debt has been canceled or forgiven by our creditors. And you read that tomorrow. The U.S. debt as a percentage of gross national product was zero. And you read that. Second, the U.S. finds previously undiscovered and vast resources of petroleum oil within our own borders that will erase dependence for it from our friendly Mideastern countries. And we can tell them, thanks, we don't care what you want to charge us for a barrel because we don't even need one. And then thirdly, you read that that college tuition, gas, every type of insurance, food, the typical stuff you buy at the grocery stores, and other basic necessities are projected to drop 25% in cost between now and the end of October. That'd be surprising, wouldn't it? Could you just imagine tomorrow, there it is, August 1st, 2011, you flip, you take the rubber band off, look at that, and you're thinking, this can't be, I must be dreaming. No debt, all this oil, gas pack at $1 a gallon or something, and your food, instead of like in our family, which seems to be a $500 or $600 a month deal, becomes $400 or $450. No way. But the gospel is not only simply good news, but it's good news that demands a response. Yet we're typically, really, passive and unresponsive to the news that we do, that we take in, when we take it in from the media. TV, newspapers, magazines, internet, friends. And I put it this way. Let me ask you this. If you knew that for every media of news that you took in, that some very specific response for which you would be held accountable would be required of you, how much news would you watch? Not much. It'd be like, if I've got to do something about that news, I'm not taking it in. But the gospel is such that it demands a response. We cannot sit passively by when we hear the good news of a Savior who saves us from our sin. We can't do it. It demands faith and repentance. And it's absolutely rightful that we say to others, you must respond to the gospel. You cannot sit. You cannot respond to the gospel like you're walking through the mall. You're intent on spending no money, but for the next 2 hours, you're just going to walk through the mall, look through the windows, and stare and lust for all the things that you actually can't afford, nor do you need. Okay? The gospel demands faith and repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ says to us, like He says to Peter, come, follow Me. And that's because it's good news of a completely different character than no debt, than gas and oil within our borders, than a 25% reduction in cost. It's this unique good news that we can't receive apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us of a Savior about whom we'll look more tonight. Well, fifth, the gospel was the conspicuous activity of the church in her early days. The gospel, the proclaiming, the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to give you some samples real quickly. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They responded to the preaching of the good news. They believed. And then they obeyed in the sacrament of baptism. Acts 8:25, speaking of Peter and John. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Then Acts 10:34-36. Here is Peter in Cornelius' house. So Cornelius has just said, the talking stick is yours. Speak to us. We're listening. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And then Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:32-33 are there in Pisidia of Antioch. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The apostles preached the gospel as fulfillment of what was promised to the fathers in the Old Testament. And then Acts 14:21-22. And I love this. Look at the words as we read it. Acts 14:21-22. Against Paul and Barnabas. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The gospel, as we see in this fifth observation, was the conspicuous activity of the church in her early days. And it was this gospel preaching that made disciples. Well, sixth and finally, it's the gospel that's the main theme of Paul's ministry and writings. Paul lived and breathed and died for the gospel. Okay. When he thought of himself as both a servant and steward in his ministry as an apostle, it was a servant of the gospel. It was a steward of the gospel. This message, he says, that had been entrusted to him. It reminds me of a wedding. And you have the best man and the maid of honor. And they respectively have entrusted to themselves for just a short period of time a ring that they're going to hand over at just the right time to the bride and groom respectively for them, the bride and groom to do their vows, place that ring on the finger. That's entrusted just for a time. Paul thought of the gospel as this precious message entrusted to him. And so it just permeates all his writings, his ministry. And of the 13 books that clearly identify him as the author, and yes, I'm kind of alluding to Hebrews there, only Titus doesn't contain the word for gospel directly. But I want to say that chapter 2 has, I think, one of the most beautiful passages about the gospel, about God's salvation. And that is, it's just showing how God's grace shows up. And that's in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And I'll read this. We're almost done with our look at these six foundational observations. Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." And even Hebrews, by the way, no matter whom you credit for its authorship, acknowledges the good news of the gospel. And the good news that it speaks of there in chapter 4 can really only be the gospel. And this context is really eminently serious and sober, as the book of Hebrews has this series of warnings to the people of God. You look there in Hebrews 4. We're going to see that just as Paul viewed himself as a steward of the gospel, we see here the stewardship of the gospel and the seriousness of ignoring it or trampling on it. Verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And then in verse 6, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today," saying, though David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So we've seen six observations this morning, which prepares for tonight. One is that there are four gospels. Second, Jesus preached the gospel. He communicated its importance. Third, the gospel was intended for every creature on earth. Fourth is that, bear with me just a sec, the gospel demands a response. We can't simply be passive to its message, remain unmoved and unchanged. It says, repent, believe, follow me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fifth, the gospel was a conspicuous activity of the early church, as Luke shows us there in the book of Acts. And then sixth, it's the gospel that is the main theme of Paul's ministry and writings. And I think when you consider that 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament were written by him, that we ought to pay attention. And the gospel clearly permeates his writings. We're going to see more of that tonight when we come together. Well, we've seen these six basic observations this morning from the Scriptures, even from the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to look at the seven wonders of the gospel, carefully crafted for us. And one thing I just want to remind us, and that is this, that as we take an approach to the word in this, the model of teaching and preaching the word, no one's going to get tested on this. So as we come tonight, it's not like we're in a class that you're going to have to take a test on a week from now, and you're going to have to cite the six observations and the seven wonders of the gospel. But I pray that we have the humble heart that comes and hears the word, not as those who are paid to critique it, but that as those who are blessed to hear it and receive it. And there's a big, big difference. Okay? We're not patrons of the word. We are greatly blessed if we hear the word and are so privileged to have eyes to see, hearts to understand, and a will to respond in faith and repentance to it. So let's close in prayer if we can.